The fifth chapter we have today, and Lord willing, one more Lord's Day that will probably focus on the book of James and then come to an end of our study together. Let me begin to read in verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into temptation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one to another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now this morning we're going to focus on verse 16 through 18. Now these verses are not in isolation to the other verses, and we can see that very clearly, because we've been dealing with the importance of prayer, the use of prayer, the means, and we speak of that often. At least our confessional standards speak about the means of grace, or the means that God uses to accomplish his end. God's purposes are always true, and God's purposes are always fulfilled, because he is God, and he alone has the will and the power to fulfill his good pleasure. He does what he does upon the earth as he does in heaven, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Because God, the one true and living God, the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, is God alone. But he has given his people the ability to call upon his name. And we see from very ancient times, from the book of Genesis, men began not only individually, but as families, and then corporately, the call upon the name of the Lord. And one of the important things that we do, not only individually but corporately, is prayer. The Lord's house in the Old Testament, as well as the Lord's house, the Lord's people, ought to be prayer warriors. We're to pray without ceasing. And we've seen already in this epistle, or the end of this epistle, the emphasis on prayer individually, and then as it moves out corporately. If you're afflicted, and we've looked at that word afflicted and noted that it's made up of two words, to suffer evil. We suffer evil in this world, we're to call upon God. Though he knows whatever we have gone through, he knows what we're going through, He knows what we are going to go through. But it is an act of submission to the will of God, and it's an act to praise him and to acknowledge that he is God And the end of prayer is not only to glorify God, but the end of prayer is beneficial for us, that our wills will be conformed to His will. And so we recognize it's only the prayer of faith, the prayer of the faithful, who call upon God, who is true and living, and they call Him through Jesus Christ. The only way we're able to call upon God and receive an answer. And of course, Christians are able to do that, and they do that. So there are a number of things we glean, not only from what we call the Lord's Prayer, which we really know is the disciples' prayer, or the pattern for prayer that we glean, but all the prayers of Scripture as we pray to the Father through the mediation of His Son by the assistance and help of the Holy Spirit, what God has provided. And it's that means of communication. God has communicated to us by His Spirit, His Word, and we are able to communicate to Him through prayer individually and prayer corporately as we come together. And so we're to pray. And then when the Lord blesses us and helps us and instructs us, we're able to praise Him. And if we've looked at that, if we're happy or merry or we're contented, we're to praise. We're to praise. But then we see the extent of that prayer as it moves from an individual. You can do that privately, as it says in your own prayer closet. Not that you need a closet, but you pray in your car, you pray in the beginning of the day, in the end of the day. I remember the Hebrew children, when we think of Daniel as the example of him praying at least three times a day as he prayed to the Lord. But we're in an attitude of prayer and thanksgiving to God. Men oughtn't faint, they ought to pray. And so we see in this scenario, we see in this epistle, we have to be careful not to read into anything here or read anything out of here. We've already noted that, and that will be important when we get to verse 16 as well. When we looked at the word sick in the previous verses, we noted the word sick in verse 14 meant weary. And the word sick in verse 15 was a different word, only used twice in the New Testament. And the primary meaning is that it is not necessarily sick in body, but it's sick in spirit. You have suffered long and been afflicted, whatever that affliction might be, and it can come in body and soul. Certainly, Job was afflicted. He was being tempted by Satan and proved by the Lord, and he lifted up his voice to the Lord God. He needed prayer, and God provided him through prayer. But many afflictions are so great, and a believer can be so overwhelmed and discouraged, and he hasn't recognize the full scope of the teaching of our Lord, even that we refer to in our New Testament reading together, that the world is against us as believers because they were against Christ, they were against God. But we recognize the peace that we have and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the greater is He that's in us. That means God, the Spirit, than he that is in the world. And so as Christ has overcome, he's overcome for us, overcome sin and death, and he's done that for us. So the believer can be so overwhelmed that it could affect his physical nature. And so he calls upon the elders of the church, the corporate assembly, elders, plural, too. And they are able to pray for him. And that sickness, we noted from this word in 15 and how it's only used in the book of Hebrews, speaks about fainting or being weary. So that his discouragement or his lack of ability to pray and to have the assurance and joy of the Lord within his heart will be overcome and he'll be restored. And if, this is a conditional, if this has been brought about by any particular sin that he had, that sin would be forgiven. Now, see, there's a progress here as we move. So then we go into the next verse, 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray. See, pray. Pray for one another. It goes from the individual, and then it goes through the representative of the Lord and the representative of the congregation to the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Primarily, the emphasis normally on our relationship to Jesus Christ in our own day, as far as salvation and any type of relationship that we have is spoken of and focused individually, and we forget the fact that we have an interdependence and an inner relationship, one with the other, the elect of God, the body of Christ. Though we are individuals, just as the body has the hand and the toe and the eye and the ear, each one in its proper place, the ear is not to serve the ear alone, or the eye alone, or the toe alone, to serve the rest of the body in interdependence upon each other, and of course ultimately the head, who is God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved the body. We are a saved people. And when we go to glory and pass this life to the next, and when the whole body of the elect, when it comes on that last and that glorious day of Christ's return, and there's a resurrection of the dead, the whole body, the whole general assembly, those past, those present, those with the Lord already, and those yet to be saved, will gather together in a great body. And we have to recognize, the Bible tells us in Ephesians, after it deals with the relationship of husbands to wives and wives to husbands, as a picture of the relationship of Christ to the church, instructs us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, mostly we'll think about me, and you will think about you, right? Or those close to you. He loved me, he loved you. We love him because he first loved us. But not only is that true individually, see, he loved the church as a great body, a definite body, a complete body. Even in eternity, he would have a people. Say, in the Old Testament, Israel, we speak about the nation. We're a holy nation in the New Testament, Peter tells us. We're an elect people, a holy nation, a particular people. So there's that relationship. So even here, in prayer, we go from individuals within then the representatives of Christ to the whole church. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one. The emphasis is in prayer. Now, when we read to confess our faults or our errors one to another, we recognize the Protestant church, the Christian church, does not have confessionals. And we have never had them, and we don't want them either, that we have to take our sins and our transgressions, who are against God, and make them known, everyone, to someone else or to each other. That's not what it's teaching here. First and foremost, we know the principle that God alone is the only one who can forgive sins. Forgive my sins, forgive your sins, forgive the sins of his people. And he's done so, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded, of course, in that classic scripture over in 1 John, the first epistle of John, that we are to continue in our fellowship with God, walking in the light as he is in the light. The light, of course, speaks to us of truth. It speaks to us of sinlessness. It speaks to us of the forgiveness of sins. And we're to pray to him, to pray to God through Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Who is faithful, a great promise concerning God, who is faithful and just to, verse 9 of chapter 1 of John, who is faithful and just to cleanse us from all our iniquities. It's only by the blood of Christ. And we recognize John has laid that principle that's laid out all through Scripture, through the types and through the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Old Testament that pictured the coming of Christ, and of course the Gospels that exhibit the work of Christ. And we think of the great book of Hebrews that reminds us that the ceremonies that God appointed couldn't take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but only that one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, from separate from sinners, could take away sin. And so John, in this great epistle, his first epistle, reminding us of the need of confession and prayer continually. In the previous verse, verse 7, reminds us that it's by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that he cleanses us from all our sin. So I don't cleanse you, and you don't cleanse me. So we can't go into this particular scripture, where some maybe have done, and believe that all our, quote, dirty linen, all our sins, whatever they be, and transgressions, which first and essential to understand, we've sinned against God. David in the Old Testament was reminded of that, and certainly in Psalm 51, he declared that to be the case, that we've sinned against God. Now, there are principles in the New Testament that certainly teach us, when we as believers have offended other believers and we've sinned against them, we have the obligation to maintain the peace and the security and the unity of believers. One believer, the body, is to confess that particular sin to another. Some people in some denominations have taken this to extreme when they read these verses. I know of denominations who make declarations concerning their forefathers who have died and been buried hundreds of years before and apologized for the things that they did or they believed or they didn't do to other people, as if the other people can forgive them of their sins. And it's kind of ludicrous, because I can't apologize for somebody else. I can only apologize for myself and for what I've done and what I've done to others. And of course that is seen very beautifully as it's expressed in the book of Matthew chapter 18. It's one of those familiar things that we hardly need to speak about, because we've heard so much of it, and certainly we studied it when we study the book of Matthew. Matthew 18 and 15, there's a process that God has appointed, moreover, if a brethren shall trespass or sin against thee, go and tell him. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And that is to maintain the unity and the spiritual community and peace of the church as we express our love and concern to one another. The brother or the sister in the Lord might not even recognize or know that he has said something or done something that's offensive or that's a sin, and that should be taken care of. And then of course we note it again, and it's a different discussion, but it's part of the same principle. When we looked at the book of Galatians, the last chapter, brethren, chapter 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, a transgression, an error, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also to be tempted bear one another's burdens. Now the attitude isn't one, and I know at times all Christians are accused of this when they speak out against sin generally. They're always by others who don't understand the Bible and don't understand these principles, will say, oh, that's, you think you're so good or you're so holy. Well, that's not the spirit in which this principle is in operation. I am better than you, and therefore I'm going to correct you. Because there are people like that at times. We remember the Spirit, let this mind, in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Not to do anything in vain glory, but treat everyone as we would want to be treated, and follow the example of Christ. We humble ourselves. So there's a spirit of humility, there's a spirit of the desire for restoration. I am not better than you, for the idea here is you might have greater sin, or that what you are dealing with, you might fall by temptation into the same thing. But we shouldn't make a big deal over this as to bring everybody involved. It's a very personal thing. In the right spirit, the right approach for restoration. Restoration of the one to Christ, to God through Christ. And the same to one another. So there's that principle. So when we read this, confess your faults one to another, we recognize there's both limitations to this, it would be impossible, and it would be certainly unnecessary, even in a small congregation, if everyone had to go to everyone else and open up and confess their faults and their sins. No, that's not what... there's limitation, and there's also discretion here. There's discretion here. We do this, and we're reminded to do this in the corporate nature of the church through the leadership of the church or the pastor of the church. For in our prayers, our pastoral prayers, we're always acknowledging the need for the forgiveness of sins, and then the fact that we're all sinners and we continue to sin because of the old nature, and we're growing in grace, and the Lord is working a work of sanctification through us and by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, so that our prayers are focused, and you know, they come from the many and they go to the few. The prayer that I pray is not just an individual prayer, it's the corporate nature of the prayer, as we're reminded in everything we are sinners and we need to readily and always acknowledge that, not only to God, but principally to God, but recognize we're all on the same level. We're dependent upon the grace of God and the work of Christ for forgiveness. So we have to be careful and not misunderstanding the thrust of this scripture. And at times, I have seen this take place. I've been around long enough, and I've seen from other people their bulletins that they've had in the programs. I've seen more churches have more programs, and sometimes it goes through phases. This church will have a program, and then the next church will take it up. The next church will take it up, and the next, and they're always supposed to be the answer. The answer for the everybody in the congregation and for church growth and this, rather than just going into the Word of God and recognize Christ is sufficient and the Lord has provided the direction we should go in. And they have names. I could refer to them and I would read them. And some churches, I can remember... the pastor called all the members of the congregation and had individual meetings with them. He was new and he was young and he had no church background previously in his life. And he asked them questions I would never dare to think to answer, ask anybody, because it would be none of my business. I don't want to know everything. And I would, there are things that are none of my business. He wanted to know whether, what they made, how much they had, what they, no, absolutely. And of course it caused all kinds of problems within the church. And then there was a program that everybody had to have somebody that almost was their personal confessor, almost like an AA type of thing. You had to call them up and pray. Now we pray for one another. There's nothing wrong to have prayer partners and pray for one another and have lists and pray generally and particularly because that's what we are taught as we pray within the work that's given to us by the Holy Spirit to do. And then, of course, it gives us an illustration. Confess your faults one to another, that he may be healed spiritually. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then the illustration, as we looked at the illustration before of Job, which is a tremendous illustration, is Elias or Elijah. Elijah. Now, many times, again, in the English, we might have two or three words, and they only reflect one word. They might reflect a verb, or they might reflect a noun, or how it's used. And this is one of those examples where it says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. The first thing that we ought to know quickly, a righteous man is a God man, a man who knows God through Jesus Christ. A righteous man is a believer, is a Christian. A righteous man is one who has been declared righteous by God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him and received by faith alone. Remember that great and glorious epistle to the Romans, and one of the little verses in verse 8, and there's so many tremendous verses in chapter 8, where it reminds us, and let me just read it. Starts in verse 31, if God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And it tells us it's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, he rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. God declares us righteous. And so when we read in the scripture about whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, righteousness, a righteous man, it's not speaking about our works, our own righteousness, because we're sinful and we're not righteous apart from Christ. It's speaking to the Christian, the one who has been forgiven of his sins, and who has been reconciled to God, and who has been declared righteous by God through the work of Christ. So it's speaking about a Christian when he prayed. And then, of course, he gives us the effectual, fervent prayer. That's one of those words, really, that is only one word. But the one word, in order to communicate to us, must be put into a number of words. Talking about the earnestness of prayer. The word, it's one word that modifies prayer. The root of that word, you get the word energy. Energy. You get the Greek, the word energy. It's a prayer that's energized. See, that's why we say it's fervent, it's diligent. It's energized. Well, how is it energized? It's energized by God. It's energized by the Holy Spirit. If you had the time and if you had the resources to look up these words, and then find the Greek word, and then go from there one step and one step, you find that the definition is a prayer that is in line with, that's given by the Christian who has the Holy Spirit. We don't have a long, we're not giving a long series of sermons or prayer, but certainly if we did, or if we gave one on the Holy Spirit, we recognize the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer. We pray to the Father through the Son by the help of the Spirit. Paul reminds us in Romans, even when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit is able to search our hearts and express in such a way what the longing is that we have. And remember, the Holy Spirit never operates or works against the Father and the Son, and never works outside the realm of Scripture. He's never in contradiction to Scripture. So when, whether it's Elijah, who we haven't got to yet, and I don't know if we will get to, Elijah, this man here, and the fervency of his prayer, it does not teach us here that Elijah changed the mind of God or was able to do anything that changed the predeterminate will and counsel of God to do something that God hadn't determined to do, or to do something against which God didn't want to do, you say. So Elijah, when he prayed, and of course the illustration, and there's a lot to say about Elijah that I've prepared that we won't be able to really look at. As Elijah prayed, and that's the whole point of this, just like Job, Elijah was a man. You're a person. You're a righteous person if you're in Christ. And you have that Holy Spirit within you. But as you prayed, you have to pray within that realm of the Spirit's work, which is always according to the will of God. Elijah didn't pray for revenge. Elijah didn't come up with this on his own. He had to be instructed, and because he was a prophet, though he was a man, and knew that he could speak the word that was from God, and he spoke the word, and his prayer exhibited the word that he heard from God to be an illustration of their sin, Israel at that time, and their need of repentance that only God in his wisdom and power can forgive sin and turn their life around and turn seemingly the situation that they had entered into drown around and bless them from heaven. So again, it's a word of warning that we don't fall into that charismatic Pentecostal demands that many take out of Scripture, that what we desire and we expect and what we think should be, we pray and it will be so. And that's a large aspect, not only within those fringe, what one time was fringe circles, but is practically in the whole evangelical movement, you know, today. Well, I asked for it, why haven't I got it? Whether it's physical, mental, or spiritual. Maybe we need to speak a whole series on prayer. And the prayer needs to be, as Elijah's prayer, and the fact is, and that's the key to, not the key, I hate to use that word, but that's the idea here, though Elijah was a great man, and you might not necessarily be so great, certainly you're not a prophet, he was a man, in a nature, if you took a pin and pricked him, he would bleed. He had to eat. He had to sleep. If he stubbed his toe, it would hurt. He had his ups. He had his downs. Of course, he still was a prophet, and he spoke the word of God. But he prayed. He prayed. And the prayer was energized by God, the Holy Spirit, and he prayed according to or in full conformity to the Word of God or to the will of God. And both are the same. The will of God is known to us in the Word of God, and it was so. And it blessed him. It blessed him. And it blessed all the people of God, as we read about this, showing us the importance and the essential nature of prayer. Not only in glorifying God, but instructing and blessing us as we submit our thoughts and our words, our worship, and our will to Christ our Savior and Christ our Lord. Let's pray.